Thanks, John, and thanks, Norma and Linda, for playing for us tonight. Let's turn to Psalm number 9 tonight in our series in the Psalms. We're not planning to go through the whole Psalter, I should say. We're not looking at another 140 Wednesday nights on the Book of Psalms, but these will certainly take us up to the Christmas time. Psalm number 9, and let's hear the Word of God. It's entitled For the Director of Music, to the tune of The Death of the Son, a Psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne, judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. Higgaion, Selah, which are musical terms. The wicked return to the grave, all the nations that forget God. But the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph, let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord, let the nations know they are but men. Amen. And we give God our thanks for his word. Well, tonight as we turn to this Psalm number 9, I've read from the New International Version, but when I was preparing for tonight, I used the English Standard Version. And it gives to the Psalms previous to Psalm number 9 titles, which aren't actually in the text, but it's interesting the titles that they give. And I'll leave out Psalms 1 and 2, which are really introductions to the book of Psalms. But Psalm 3, the ESV, entitled Save Me, O My God. Psalm 4, answer me when I call. Psalm 5, lead me in your righteousness. Psalm 6, O Lord, deliver my life. And Psalm 7, in you do I take refuge. In each of those titles given to each of those psalms, the sense is that David is down and that David is struggling in his faith. He's coming up against enemies, and it's a reminder, as Acts chapter 14 says, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. If you just had Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, you would be up in the triumphal zone. But Psalm 3 through to Psalm 7 are very much realistic and reminding us that we can't always live in the mountaintops. And church life can't always be in the mountaintops. There are times we have to come down and we have to struggle and we have to go through tribulations to enter into the kingdom of God. Then last week, Richard took you through Psalm number 8, which is a worshipful meditation to the Lord. And Psalm 9 tonight has a different tone to it. Psalm 9, if I was going to give a title to tonight's talk, is an ode to victory. An ode to victory. At least the first half of it is verses 1 to 12. Because in verses 1 to 12, David is celebrating the success of God in winning through and in delivering his people. And it's good to be reminded. It's good to be reminded that with the Lord there are triumphs, and with the Lord there are victories. It's not always struggle. It's not always hassle. It's not always backs against the wall. There are those times in life, And certainly, eventually, one day, there will be that ultimate victory brought about by the Lord. But let's look at verse 3 and 5 and 6, just to set the tone for these opening verses of Psalm number 9. David says in verse 3, "My enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished." That's a scary verse, verse 6. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. Reminds me of the story in the book of Esther, where Haman decided to embark upon basically a massacre of the Jews. And it became known to Mordecai, and Mordecai reported it to the authorities. And Haman was hung upon his own set of gallows that he had built for Mordecai. It may well have been as well, it doesn't say this in the text, but in Bible times it was often the case that where someone was guilty of great crime, for example, treachery or being a traitor, not just were they hung, but their house was knocked down. And it was as if all memory of them was removed so that they would never be talked about again. And that's what it says here in verse 6. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. In his commentary on the book of Psalms, David Derek Kidner points out that in the verse 5 and 6, the verbs that are used are past tense. And the Bible experts, the Hebrew experts, talk about prophetic perfect tenses. In other words, as he puts it, they describe coming events as if they have already happened. So certain is their fulfillment and so clear is the vision that the prophet is having. So when David says in verse 6, "Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished." But look at verse 13. "O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death." Yes, he's rejoicing in the Lord's victory. But it's a victory yet to come. But he's rejoicing in that victory as if it's already happened. And I want to just pause there for a moment and say that we live in an age of much defeatism in the Christian church and much negativity in the Christian church. And people are so often full of doom and gloom. And the Bible says the just shall live by faith, but often the just live by fear. Fear of consequences and fear of what's going to happen and fear of the future and so on. And we're all aware that the forces of materialism and unbelief and apathy and all of these things are out there, and they seem to be like a tide lapping at the door. But verse 5, "You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished." Probably in the first instance, David, as King David, as he's writing this psalm, has some victory in mind that God has brought about. There's been some attack has come against the young kingdom, and God has acted to rout the enemy. But in that rout, in that victory, David sees this is only like step one. This is only base camp. Because the day is coming when endless ruin will have overtaken the enemy. Their cities will be uprooted and even the memory of them will have perished. And so the point of this psalm is praise to God. Praise to God for his victory. An ode to victory. Because the victory is sure. We don't, as a Christian people, as a body of believers, meet together and hope to win. And hope someday it all works out. We have read to the end of the book. We have read to the end of Revelation. we know that in the end, as Richard Bues in his commentary, entitles his commentary in the book of Revelation, the Lamb wins.
Amen.
The Lamb wins. And this is what David is rejoicing in. And that's why in verse 1 he talks about God's wonderful deeds. I will tell of all your wonders. In verse 2, he's singing praise to God Most High. In verse 4, he's thankful for God's retaining grace, if we could call it that. You have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. I don't know about you, but when I look at my Christian life, if my Christian life was dependent on me to keep it together, I would not be here tonight. I would not be here tonight. I can't do it on my own. You have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. God is a stronghold, he says in verse 9. And someone has translated verse 9, the Lord is top security for the crushed, top security for periods of distress. If you think of a high security jail, in a high security jail, there's no way out. When you're in it, you're in it. And David sees God as a fortress. When God's people are in the Lord, they're in it. They're in the Lord. They're in. They're in the place of high security, in the place of top security. And Alec Mateer, who uses that phrase, he says that he is the sovereign God, not a passive, ornamental sovereign, but the active, executive, managing director, controller, detailed planner of his world in all its aspects and activities. He is a God who is truly God, the one and only God of all the earth. There is no God except the God of the Bible. Do we believe that? Can we have an amen?
Amen.
This is the time of year when people are decorating Christmas trees. And I know Friday night we're doing that here in Drumrea. And people hang baubles on Christmas trees. Although I see in Strabane they're hanging the names of Republican prisoners in their Christmas trees tonight if you're watching the news. But people hang baubles on Christmas trees. Well, we worship the God who hung stars in place. And there's no string. He put the planets in space. And it's the movement of the planets that gives us what? Time. Seconds and days and years and centuries and millennium are all dated by the moving of the planets. In other words, God created history. The actual mechanics of history, but he also put on the earth life, society, people like you and people like me. And far from this world being a runaway train, if you listen to the news and all that's going on about Brexit, it sounds like it's a runaway train and where's it going to crash? It's not. Because our God is sovereign, not a passive, ornamental sovereign. But he is the God who is ruling and reigning. And even when they crucified Jesus, if you want to flick across to Acts chapter 4. If you'd have been at the cross, if I'd have been at the cross when Jesus was crucified, we'd have said, this is disaster. That's what the apostles said. But look at verse 27. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. This is Peter speaking, the Apostle Peter. He says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, if you'd have asked Herod and if you had asked Pontius Pilate, are you acting out of free will in crucifying Jesus Christ of Nazareth? They would have said, absolutely. We have the freedom to do this, and we're doing it. What they didn't know was that what they were doing had been decided beforehand, predestined is the word, by Almighty God. Never think that the death of Christ was some sort of accident. It was all planned and predestined by the hand of Almighty God. Now, John MacArthur, in his commentary on Acts, says, "It reminds us that God is the supreme historian who wrote all history before it ever began. And having done their worst," he says, that is, Herod and Pontius Pilate, Jew and Gentile, doing their worst, "they merely succeeded in fulfilling God's plan." Amazing. Before there was history, God had a plan that his son would be put to death on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, because our God is the Lord of history. And that's what David is rejoicing in here, that the enemies of God, they have been overtaken, they have been uprooted, and even the memory of them, in verse 6, has perished. And then just to finish with tonight, we turn to the second half of Psalm 9, verses 13 to 20. And this gives us some context to the psalm, and it does show us that David's life, as I've already indicated, wasn't completely comfortable. He says in verse 13, "O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation." He's got enemies on his case. He's got people opposing him. But he's taking comfort, remember, in the fact that one day these enemies will just be obliterated. There's a real comfort in that. If we're living our Christian lives and if there's people giving us a hard time, there's people pressurizing us or people trying to undermine us or ridicule us or needle us because we're Christians, one day all those enemies will be gone. It's a real comfort in that. And that's what David is taking comfort in. He's lifting up his heart. Notice how he says in verse 13, "O Lord, see." The Lord already saw. But David says, "O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me." He's asking the Lord to look at his life. "Lord, you know my life," he's saying. "See how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death." And this is a reminder just in itself that prayer isn't just asking for things. Sometimes in prayer, it's like working through a shopping list. I have lists that I use, and sometimes I feel guilty for having lists that I just pray through, and I think this is the same prayers I prayed yesterday morning. But prayer ought to be beginning first and foremost with adoration, with telling God how great a God he is, "that I may declare your praises," says David in verse 14, "in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation." An intercession should come afterwards. I was reading recently of C.S. Lewis, and I've heard this before, the great author and so on. Whenever he was lecturing, he was at Cambridge and Oxford eventually, lecturer in English. Apparently when he came to the lecture hall, you could hear him coming up the corridor because he was talking, and he just walked into the lecture theatre talking and just started his lecture and left the lecture theatre still talking. And the students reckoned he did that. Apparently he was terrible with small talk. You couldn't have discussed the weather with him or the price of land or whatever. He just didn't like that. So the students reckoned he came in talking to stop them talking to him, and he left talking to stop them asking questions about anything he had said. But I love that thought of just Lewis just kind of communing with himself and walking in and giving a lecture and walking out again. That kind of continuous conversation which the Christian should be engaged with the Lord. We ought to be, when we're walking, when we're driving, you don't close your eyes to pray when you're driving. You know, when you're ironing, when you're lying in bed, when you're cooking, when, you know, you're doing whatever you do, you're fellowshipping with God. This is what David is doing here. "Oh Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up, Lord, from the gates of death." He believes God intervenes in his life. "Lift me up." It's no wonder that David in verse 17 says, "The wicked return to the grave, all the nations that forget God." The wicked are those who don't fellowship with God. That's who the wicked are, who forget God, who live their lives forgetting God. What could be more wicked than forgetting God, that there is a God? and they're concerned with buying and selling, with marrying and giving in marriage, empire building and pleasure seeking. But the nations, verse 15, have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The wicked, verse 17, return to the grave, all the nations that forget God. One of the ways they captured wild animals in Bible times was they dug pits and they put nets into those pits. You often wonder how they got the lions to the Colosseum in Rome. How do you catch a lion? I wouldn't fancy catching. Somebody said to me, go and catch a lion. How would you do it? Well, they dug pits. They put bait at the bottom of the pit. They had a net. And then when the animal went down, they pulled the net. You had the animal. And this is what David is saying here. He is saying that the wicked, their feet, verse 15, are caught in the net they have hidden. They've dug a pit, they've put a net into it, and then they've fallen into it themselves. And they've rolled themselves up in the net. And they return, says verse 17, to the grave. Death is their native element. They're born dead to God, they live dead to God, they die dead to God. Death is their natural habitat. Dead. And that's a fearful thought for those of us, especially who have relatives who are not Christians, believers. It's a fearful thought. And yet, verse 11, as we finish. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. I know mentioning predestination tonight, people don't like the word predestination, even though it's in the Bible. But this is no message of fatalism. Whatever will be, so we just don't bother doing anything. Fatalism is not a biblical philosophy because there is human responsibility. And that's why David says, sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion, proclaim among the nations what he has done. Human responsibility is to respond to what God has done. To what God has done. And what God has done is to send his son into the middle of history. Into the middle of history. To seek and to save the lost. To raise the dead from spiritual death. To bestow the gift of eternal life. To grant the knowledge of their Creator, whom to know is everlasting life. Turn, this is the last reference, to John chapter 20 tonight. In verse 21. This is Resurrection Sunday. Jesus raised from the dead. John 20, verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Remember, this is Resurrection Sunday. The Bible begins with God creating life. And how did he create life in Adam? He breathed upon him the breath of life. And here is Jesus breathing the Holy Spirit, the breath of life, raising these men, as it were, from spiritual death. They were hopeless. They'd given up. And he is giving them life. And in the middle of human history, in space and in time, the message of the cross of Christ is that whoever believes and repents of their sin gets the gift of life, eternal life. And that's why we need to hear, as the psalm ends, verse 20, strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. At the end of the day, we're just men. We're just dust. We're just grass. But God has acted to rescue the perishing, to care for the dying, to snatch them from sin and the grave. So this psalm is an ode to victory. And what greater victory is there than deliverance? Not from enemies. We'll all have earthly enemies, people who oppose us. But our greatest enemies are the devil, our own sins, And there's death, the final enemy on this earth. And what greater victory? That's why the psalm begins, verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Because this is the God who gives victory. This is the God who gives life. This is the God who has triumphed and is triumphing. Victory is found in the Lord. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my strength, my light, my song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the psalm. And Lord, we've stuck closely to the text tonight, Lord, and we thank you that the text of your word, Lord, is life, that the disciples said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we thank you that across the centuries, your people, Lord, have hung upon your word. And Father, these psalms have been precious to your people. We thank you, Lord, tonight they have brought in, the psalm has brought encouragement. It has brought comfort. We thank you that it has brought, Lord, the thought of victory to us, that one day the battles will all be won, that one day the King will be seen to be the King, and that one day we will all be before that throne of grace, those of us who know Christ, and we'll fall down in wonder and say, salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Father, we praise you for that. We praise you for our Saviour. We praise you, Father, that he has come into this earth in the time and space. And our God, we thank you that still today, your salvation, the message of it, goes out near and far. And we thank you that it does bring victory to those, Lord, who repent and believe. Continue with us, we ask and pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.